Let's pray. God, be with us as we enter in to this prophet. Be with us as we enter into your mercy and your holy wrath. Give us open hearts to hear and ears to listen and minds to comprehend. Holy Spirit, you make that available to us. And so for those of us who are walking in Christ, Holy Spirit, we ask that you dwell within us mightily today as we listen. And for those who are here who are journeying, trying to know and discover if this is really real and if you are truly who you say you are, Holy Spirit, we ask that you take the things that would keep them from seeing God's majesty and graciousness and love and justice. We ask that you work in their hearts, because we know you do, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you've been hanging out in church at all, and maybe if you've never hung out in church at all, if you actually read through the book of Nahum, or just start at chapter 1, and so by the way, three chapters, we'll be looking at this book a little bit, and so if you want to open your Bibles that are in front of you, or look at your devices, if you have devices, in the large print Bibles, it's page 869, and in the small print Bibles, it is page 456. So 869 in the large print Bibles, and 456 in the small, teeny, tiny, minuscule print Bibles. So chapter 1, verse 1 says, a prophecy concerning Nineveh. Now, as I was saying, if you are one that has been in church a little bit, or maybe even not been in church a little bit, you will have discovered or heard this city of Nineveh. Perhaps it most recognizable with the prophet Jonah and a giant fish and sort of the, you know, biblical story of Pinocchio kind of thing. You know, he gets in this giant fish and he gets spit up and he's going to the city of Nineveh. He doesn't want to go there. And we're going to talk about Jonah later on in this series. Nahum is also talking about Nineveh, and it is the same Nineveh. And when we get to Jonah, you'll read that, and in comparison to Nahum, you'll be like, whoa, what is the difference here? Well, one of the things is they're written at different times to Nineveh. They are written at a place before Israel and Judah are taken into exile. That's Jonah. And then one while they're in exile. And the reality is with Jonah, we assume it's before, but it could very well be after. It might be some other time. We don't have clear understanding of when it was written. But Nahum, we know it had to have been written while they were in exile. So the two kingdoms, remember, split up. We've had a couple of prophets in Hosea and Amos that have talked to Israel. We had Micah that has talked to Judah. Also, Isaiah talks to Judah. At least the beginning of Isaiah talks to Judah during this first part of the exile before they even go in to captivity. And Nahum is based and set in that time of captivity. And he is speaking to Nineveh. Now, there are those that believe that just like Jonah, Nahum traveled to Nineveh, or was in Nineveh, and then he gave this prophecy to Nineveh. There are also those who believe that he was probably in Judah, and he was saying it to the people of Judah. I tend to fall on that side of things. To be clear, both are okay. We don't have to decide which is which. It doesn't change what is going on here. It does change the audience, and it gives us some understanding of maybe what was going on as Nahum was saying these things. Now, that's a lot of sort of parenthetical introduction. And there's one more thing I should say. If you'll notice, we lifted up verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and his storm, the whirlwind and the storms, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. When we hear that, that's a beautiful verse. There is hope in that verse. There's a place of even rejoicing for us in that verse. And it could be seen as a classic preacher move to not read what's before and what's after in order to give you some sort of niceness and go, that's what this whole book is about. But we're not going to do that today. I just didn't want to have the reader have to read some of the harder things that are in here. So start in verse 2 then. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and it is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. Skip down to verse 4. He rebukes the sea and it dries up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence in the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like a fire and the rocks are scattered before him. Here's another verse I could have just lifted up. The Lord is good. A refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wines. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Okay, take a deep breath. Now, isn't that the God that a lot of people in the world today say we follow? If we read just a cold reading of that, if we look at it at just a surface level, isn't that what they accuse God of being? I mean, Ricky Gervais, who barely speaks about God as an atheist, by the way, my favorite atheist, he at some points will talk about how capricious God is, but more than Ricky is Stephen Fry, who's a masterful comedian. Comedic actor. And actually, quite a good dramatic actor as well. About atheist and hardcore. And he was asked at one time, if you did believe in God, which we know you don't, what would you say to him? And he somewhat chuckled and said, well, of course, I don't believe in God. But if I did, I would say, how dare you? How dare you give cancer to children? How dare you allow wars to proceed? How dare you? And when we read Nahum here, we could very well step back and go, well, he may have a point. He seems awfully vengeful, angry, wrathful. It burns with intensity. And our focus very quickly becomes on God and what he is saying and what he is doing, neglecting and forgetting that there are multiple characters within this story. There is a reality that far entwines with what is going on here. This prophecy of Nahum is to Assyria. Assyria has spent most of the last 300 years taking over other countries, putting them into bondage and oppression, killing and maiming and destroying cultures and civilizations, forcing them to assimilate into who they are and what they believe. They are a kingdom of vicious, evil men and women seeking their own power and the destruction of all that stands in their way. And if, like me, you think that Nahum is speaking to Judah, as Judah hears this, if they hear Nahum say to Nineveh, flip over to chapter 3, the end of this book, verse 18. King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? If Nahum is speaking to Judah, they are those who are hearing this and clapping. They are those who are hearing this and rejoicing. They are those who have been saying, how long, O God, will we suffer underneath this evil tyranny? To hear God now say, I will put an end to this. Their wound is fatal. And so we come to this place where they probably are hearing this, and it is actually hope abounding over and over again. The very verse that we read today that says the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, that actually might not be a verse of comfort for them, like it is for us. But all those other verses would have sensed like good news. Something is finally going to happen. And so I think there's a place that many of us can rest. Many of us come to this book, and we could be those who have dealt with oppression, those who have dealt with hard things, those who have been pushed under, and our hearts and our minds run to that place of saying, how long, O God? And we can think and hear that he has not been operating the way we think God should be operating. And when we finally hear that he might be moving in the direction we think should be happening, we would rejoice. Or we could be like Assyria, who has been prospering and prospering and prospering as they were walking away from the way that God had created all humanity. You see, all humanity was created to be those who are given over to God in worship and submission. All humanity was created in a way when he first called out, he said, I've created you to be mine. And so perhaps we think we've got away with it. But today would be a wake-up call. That there is a punishment that can come. That there is consequences for our actions and our ways. Jackie Hill Perry has written a book called Holier Than Thou. And in it she lays out that if we're going to talk about a holy God, and this is what Nahum is talking about, a holy God, a God who cannot allow evil to be in his presence and will not let it stand. She says this, the soil from which sin grows is unbelief. We sin because it is our nature to do so. But it is not as if we always sin unintentionally. Like depraved robots without the ability to behave according to reason. We are thoughtful with our rebellion. There are levels of reasoning within us when we decide which golden calf we will love on any given day. With that said, the foundation of our idolatry, the sin begetting all others, is specifically belief about God. Our perverse sexual ethics, wild tongue, religious superiority, dark thoughts, legalistic posture, mean ways, impatient moods, greedy antics, intellectual arrogance, and rebellious tendencies come out of what we believe about the living God. I'm not referring to the temptation of these acts, but the very practice. We do one or all of the above when we have made the decision not to believe or trust or acknowledge or depend on who God has revealed himself to be. And so in some ways, when we come to this chapter and this verse, these verses in Nahum, the book of Nahum, it is hard for us to come in and grasp this God who is long-suffering, as it tells us, slow to anger, but yet will not let evil stand. Because we are fearful of these words that are spoken here, believing that in some ways his wrath is not justified. Believing in some ways that he is not allowed that posture towards evil. That if he is love, then he has to let it go, forgetting, as Paul says, that God disciplines those that he loves. She goes on to say, this God, he cannot look on sin without loathing it. He cannot look on sin, but his heart rises against it. It must be the most odious to him as that which is against the glory of his nature and directly opposite of that which is the luster and varnish of all his other perfections. And so we first have to believe that God is holy. Even beyond our comprehension, that he is good and all he does is good, that his justice will come and it will bring forth perfection when it does. Marty Solomon, who's a Bible teacher in the States, has a podcast, and as he was talking about this book, he is quick to remind us that in the Hebrew scriptures, there's a couple of ways to look at justice. There's mishpat, which is setting all things right, or putting everything in the way that it is supposed to be and in order. And we love that. And actually, throughout the Old Testament and the Hebrew scriptures, we see that a lot of times. That's really mostly what God's justice looks like. Yet there is also deen, which while deen for us, we would want it to be retributive in nature. You get what you deserve kind of justice. As opposed to setting everything right and making it what it was, it is much more a declaration of justice saying, because you have walked in this way, here is the consequence. And see, even as Judah is celebrating hearing these words, there should be a reminder in the back of their head and in the middle of their hearts that we have been taken away. We have been put in this place because our desire was to be exactly like them. Maybe not as cruel, but we wanted what Assyria had. We wanted the power. But we wanted the empire. We wanted control of our own lives. Our desire was for us to be God. And as we saw in Amos, and in Micah, and Hosea, and the first part of Isaiah, he is saying to them over and over again, do not run after that. It will lead to destruction. And here Nahum is saying, justice is coming because you have continued to walk in this path of destruction. And because God is holy and transcendent, then he has the right and the authority to have a righteous anger and wrath towards that destruction. Why? Because it is the destruction of what he created. It is the destruction of the men and the women of Assyria whom he created. And because they have turned against him, because they have decided to follow their own way, then they have already begun the destruction of who they are. Because we most clearly find out who we've been created to be in God. As Jackie O'Perry talks about this, she goes on to say, as God is transcendent and thus different, incomparable, God's wrath is nothing like the anger we know of by experience. Wrath of God isn't a response to God's ego being bruised. Nor is it that he is a sadist taking pleasure in our pain. It is quite opposite. The wrath of God is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which contradicts his own holiness. God cannot be indifferent towards sin because he is too holy, holy, holy to do so. It is true that God's justice is the great witness to his purity. And so we stand in a place where we worship a God who is that holy that he will not let evil stand. And yet he has an anger or a wrath that is righteous, that because of who we are and this fleshy nature that we have and the hardness of our own hearts, it is difficult for us not to, God created us in this image and we've decided to return the favor. We put on him what our anger looks like. We put on him what our wrath looks like. And being a reformed, angry, wrathful man, I assure you, we would not want God to look like that. I've been reading some peccatory psalms recently. That's a good churchy theological word. It means a psalm against. It's when David or the psalmist are having issues or struggles or they're under oppression with other folks and they're crying out to God, bring your justice, defeat these enemies, cast out all these who are after me out of the way, destroy them. Much like what we read here in Nahum, that God is going to do. And I thought, what would it look like for me to write an imprecatory song? Not that I have anybody that I have anything against right now, but if I did, what would it look like? And I began to recognize the difference between my imprecatory song and those that are found in Scripture. The ones that are found in Scriptures, most of them, if not all of them, are in some ways reminding God of who he is in his good and right anger and justice and wrath. Saying, remember, you're this God, so do the thing that you do. Mine tend to be, take care of these people now. If I never have to deal with them again, oh, glory days. Not even focusing on the one who brings right justice, truth justice. And so a book that has been helpful for me as I've navigated and tried to figure out what it means to walk with a God who is so holy that he cannot let evil stand. And in seeing evil, he will have anger and wrath can come towards it. There's a book called Good and Angry by David Cowson that has been helpful for me. And so I want to share a couple of things that he has said about it. He says, in fact, it is because God loves so intensely that he must get angry. That matters, and it's wrong. Without such anger, so-called love would be bland, detached tolerance. If he's going to get up close and deal personally in the world that has a lot of wrong in it, then he must get angry. God is angry at those who victimize and oppress others. He defends the victim, and he must stand up for the weak and the powerless. He considers wrongs done, and he takes them in hand. His anger rights wrongs and overturns justice. And overturns injustice. God's wrath, he says, is our hope. God's wrath is my hope. We don't often hear that, but it appears everywhere in the Bible. Wrath is our hope because love masters anger. God's loving anger resolves the entire problem of evil in a way that brings him inexpressible glory and brings us inexpressible blessing. The God who is love justly condemns evil, severs the power of any remnant evil, and brings relief from suffering and protects us from ourselves. In Nahum, we see God's righteous, good anger, saying, I have been patient and waiting. I have given warnings and care. I have come over and over again. And now I bring the final decree. Your wound is fatal. Because you stand for evil against my righteous, loving reign. It is good to know that God is slow to anger and great in power. It's good to know that because I need a God who is slow to anger. I need one who has kindness that leads me to repentance. First, because I need to sometimes be reminded of just how quickly I like to be on the throne of my heart. I need to be reminded of how quickly I think my way is the best way. And so often we are those who can confess that we want God's enduring patience for our own sin, but we long for his wrath for the sins that are done against us. We cry out, how long? Forgetting that God continues to show mercy to us over and over and over again, yet deem those who are unwilling of his mercy to be those that we have struggled with. And even as we may stand in this place and recognize just how terrible a job we would do as God, we long to sit on his throne, in his place of justice. And in that place, we will justify our own actions and thoughts and condemn those who are around us who do the very same thing. And so this minor prophet of Nahum, in his reminder that the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble, also also reminds us that in his goodness and in his patience, it puts us in a place of remembering his great mercy. And so how then do we walk in a way of mercy? How are we those who walk with God who says, we will not let the oppressed be oppressed and have the righteous anger that he has, being careful not to put ourselves in God's place? Well, we can only do that. Man, and I hate this imagery. I really do. Oh, and I want to shy away from it so bad. But it's so true. We are only able to do that because God poured out his grace on his son. Now, to make it a little easier on me, I know that that's also God pouring his wrath out on himself. In a self-sacrificing way to take it on. And so this is not some divine child abuse that's happening here. We are able to walk in the way of righteous anger. We are able to walk in the way of holding out hope that this will be resolved, that evil will be done away with, because it already has. And we are waiting for the culmination. It already has, because God poured out his wrath on himself in his son Jesus on the cross. Who took all of his just and righteous anger onto himself and grabbed hold of it and said, I now release the captives. I give freedom to the oppressed. I take the tyrant and I don't condemn him, I change his heart so that he becomes the merciful. And so it is in Nahum that we get the first glimpse of that, and an understanding that in a problem, in a world that is filled with evil and problems, you do not want a God who does not have righteous. We praise God for that. And we praise him for taking it on himself. And we praise him for equipping us to walk in the way of righteous anger towards evil with him. Let me pray for us. God, you are holy and mighty. And true and righteous in all you do. And so we ask today that you be glorified. And we ask today that if I've said something that's not from you, that it will burn up, that it will not take hold of our hearts, that if it does not come from you, we will not remember it. But if it is from you, if it is from your heart, that it will take root in our hearts so that we will do good work and bring glory to you. We thank you that you have not and will not let evil stand. Help us to be agents of that, of tearing down evil. In our own hearts, in our own lives, and in the world around us. It is for your glory, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.